Good morning, everybody. It's glad to see everybody this morning, and it's a wonderful, beautiful day, and I know we are back to Bible classes. That's a very exciting thing for us here, and so it's good to hear that door opening and closing. That means we got folks heading back there for our classes. So let's start with a prayer this morning before we begin. Let's bow. Almighty Father, thank you for such a wonderful, beautiful day that you've given us, a day that we can study your word and open up our Bibles and see there the things that you have prepared for us to understand and know today. We know, Lord, that there are many difficulties in living for you, and we know that your word, especially in Matthew chapter 6, where we are today, gives us some ideas of how it is that we can live in a closer walk with you, that we might walk as Jesus did. Help us as we dive into the Sermon on the Mount to truly understand the things that you have prepared for us. And through Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so before we begin in our the second half of Matthew chapter 6 here, there are a few things that we ought to probably review and help us to understand before we dive into the text. And so first of all, Matthew is one of the synoptic gospels. If you break that word up, you've got S-Y-N as a prefix, which means same, and optic, of course, means having to do with seeing, the optic nerve in our eye. So we've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They're very, very similar. On the first day that I was doing a study on Matthew chapter 3, I did give a handout that shows the similarities between those three gospels and the material that they share in common. John's a little bit different, and John is more of a look back throughout the previous century as he's towards the end of his life, and he is kind of reviewing that time as two or three generations of Christians have come through by the time that John writes his gospel. We know that it's most likely a Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to, and the theme is Jesus as King. We see a lot of fulfillment of Scripture in the book of Matthew, and so it's very evident that his audience was familiar with the Old Testament and the prophecies and so forth that were leading up to Jesus coming, his ministry, and of course his redemptive work on the cross. And so Kingsbury breaks the book of Matthew up into three distinct sections, and we see here that we are currently in the second section, which is the proclamation of Jesus, of who he is and his ministry, and of course leading up to the passion of Jesus, which is the work from Gethsemane onward. And so so there we are. And so we're in the middle chapter right now of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 6, and we're looking at the second half of Matthew. And so we start out with Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And so we're moving a little bit from the first part of Matthew chapter 6, where we were talking about acts of righteousness, and we're moving into more righteous living. So these were the things that you do, we looked at last Wednesday, that in order. And here's how it is that you put these principles that he laid out in chapter 5 into practice in our own lives as we walk this Christian walk. And so really here, Jesus is showing himself to be a master teacher. I've always spoken to my students in my community college classes when I was teaching Introduction to Writing, in saying that he showed how to do this, he would use the model of say it, show it, explain it, over and over and over again. My students would say, well, I can't write a 5-page paper. And I say, well, sure you can. Just add another paragraph or two and follow that format. Say it, show it, explain it. I'll give you an example. we can say it. Brushing your teeth is good for you. There's a lot of health benefits. Let's say it. Showing it would be either showing negative results of somebody who doesn't brush their teeth or somebody in a positive sense who does brush their teeth and how they improve their life and they get the girl in the end, right? And then you would explain it. And you might say something like, so as you can see, brushing your teeth can really improve your life. There you go. Say it, show it, explain it. Well, Jesus uses this over and over again throughout scriptures, but especially right here in Matthew chapter 6, as we'll look at it in just a moment. Jesus knows his audience. And so he is very good as a master teacher at using concrete illustrations, examples that his audience will be familiar with as he's speaking to them. And he's able to explain these spiritually discerned, very abstract concepts that are of heaven, and he translates them into speech that the person sitting before him can understand. And so this is a mark of a master teacher. And so let's take a look at the actual text itself and see how this master teacher is at work. He starts out by saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So first, this is the first heart struggle that we're really dealing with here. Where is it that we put our treasures, the things that we value in life, the ways in which we spend our time? Where do we lay those up? What kind of treasures do we seek and chase after in this life? Things that are of this world, maybe we're about materialism, hedonism, maybe we're about trying to see how we can make another dollar. What is it that we're really after in this life? Where are we laying up our treasures versus are we laying treasures up in heaven? And so he's getting his audience, first of all, to try to understand that. Here's the say it portion, right? And also the explain it, the show it, where he's got the where moth and rust destroy. He takes on something that is very concrete that they can understand, moths and rust. There was a moth in my hallway because we had some doors open at my house last night. And so I'm trying to chase this moth out before it gets into my clothing and decides to destroy it, I guess. Where thieves break in and steal. So this is a common theme that Jesus will use, and really we see throughout the New Testament, is he will contrast those things of earth versus things of heaven, or uses things of earth to describe things of heaven. Or it might be the difference between our will and God's will, or our ways or God's ways, which are so much higher and greater than ours. And so we see this over and over and over. The things of earth are temporary, fleeting, going to fade away, going to burn up the elements with the elements when everything is destroyed at the end of time, versus heaven, where things are eternal and going to last. So this contrast is all the way through the Sermon on the Mount especially, but of course in the New Testament overall. And people have the free will to choose, but lay up for yourselves, he contrasts here in verse 20, treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. We have the free will to be able to choose what it is we'd like to do. Now notice it's always the easy way to lay up for yourselves things here on earth. You've got a lot of peer pressure from folks that are out in the world, maybe relatives, maybe people you might have worked with or people that you know, your neighbors and so forth, that are all about this or that. We're bombarded with it on TV and so forth of, hey, buy this next product, hang out with these people, treasure and value these things rather than the things that we hear about when we come to church and hear lessons being presented. What's hard is taking God's way and choosing to say, I'm not going to be part of this culture that's around me and what it is that they value. Instead, I am going to grab onto what God says is important. And sometimes that means having to turn away from friends, turn away from what the world values around us, that which would be easy to grab onto. But we have the free will to choose. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here is the explain it part. We've had say it, we've had the show it with the moth and rust, and thieves breaking in and stealing it, and now we have the explain it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's the first sub-principle I believe that Jesus is giving about this particular lesson about righteous living. He says, what your heart chases after is what you're all about. And we live definitely in a very materialistic culture, don't we? It's very hard not to become a product of our worldly culture. After all, we are flesh and blood, as well as spirit, but we live in a materialistic world. This is all we know. How is it that we can say no to how it is that we have grown up, what others around us have valued? How is it we can turn away from that and choose differently when this is all we know? They say it takes sometimes 20, I've heard 21, I've heard 30 days to break a habit. Why is it so hard to break a habit? Maybe you're biting your fingernails or whatever it is, and you're trying to break that habit. It's because that's all we know. That's how, if that's how we deal with nervousness, anxiety, then that's what we grab onto. How is it that we raise our kids? Probably how we were raised. Why? Because that's all we know. It's very hard to break out of that shell and choose differently because we follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before us. So, have we as Christians compromised with the world? Or are products of the worldly culture? Or do we choose to live separately from the world? We might really look at our actions, our behaviors, and ask ourselves, are we treasuring what the world treasures and laying up for ourselves treasure in this life? Or have we chosen differently because of what we've been taught from what we've read in Scripture, and so are living separately, sanctified from the world around us? The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So here's the second sub-principle on the same idea of not laying up our treasure on this earth, but in heaven itself. And the second sub-principle is that your eyes are the key. Your eyes are the key. So I want to tell a story here about a woman who was at a hotel room, and she went out onto this balcony. You know, it was a multi-story building, and she's looking at the view down there, and all of a sudden her false eye falls out of her head. And she's in horror, looks down, but then this very handsome man, like two balconies down, reaches out and grabs it. And she yells, "Thank you so much." Well, he there's a knock on the door a little bit later, and there's a handsome young man standing there with his eyeball, false eye in his hand. And she says, "Thank you so much. Can I take you out to dinner?" And he says, "Oh, I'd really appreciate you." He says, "Do you always ask people, strange men out to dinner?" And she says, "No, only those who catch my eye." So this really brings up the question, what catches your eye? This is all related to that treasure question of do you lay your treasures up on earth or in heaven, right? What catches your eye as you go through daily life? What is it that really excites you? And you can usually tell by what somebody is talking about when you engage them in conversation. What are they all about? What are they talking about all the time? Sometimes it's their pets or their grandkids or their whatever it is. And sometimes that's not necessarily a bad thing, but is it something that's going to, is that really where their heart is? Is it here on earth or is it up in heaven with the things that they are all about? So there is a book that is out called Every Man's Battle. Men are very visually oriented. And one of the things that this is to help combat lust and sexual sins. And the authors take the stand that the eyes are key to what it is that you treasure. If you can control your eyes, and they use the term bounce your eyes, you know, a guy sees a pretty girl, you bounce your eyes away. Don't take time to take that in. And that way you can control your mind, and eventually you can control your heart. And this is what we're talking about and where we lay our treasures up in heaven. Well, there's a companion book that goes along with it. It's called Every Young Man's Battle. And I've used that with teens up in Plattsburgh, teen boys, to try to get them to control themselves at a younger age to treasure things of heaven versus things of earth that all of their peers are into and talk at school and everything else. And I remember when my son was a teenager, I gave him that book, Every Young Man's Battle, and he read it and we talked about it and so forth. And then we were in the mall one day. It was around Christmas time, and they always had those kiosks at the mall where they have calendars and so forth set up. And I was watching to see where his eyes were going, because we'd had that conversation about bouncing your eyes, right? So he's looking at the calendars, and there's puppies and tropics and all kinds of, you know, mountains and cars and all kinds of calendars there. And then there was one calendar that was Chippendales. So you got these shirtless guys with bow ties there. And he stares for a second. I think he was probably looking at the muscles because he likes to work out and everything. But just jokingly, I said to him, "Bounce the eyes, Timothy, bounce the eyes." And he was a little upset with me for suggesting that. So there we go. So there's a difference, obviously, between appreciation and lust. Already in the Sermon on the Mount here in chapter 5 and verse 28, we can definitely see that we are not to look with lustful intent. But what's the difference between appreciation and lust? That's a very difficult thing. One is storing up your treasures on earth. That would be lust. But the other one would be appreciation, to say, I recognize that God has created something beautiful here, but it's not for me, and to control your mind and to move away. So Job 31, verse 1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" So making that covenant with our eyes and what it is that we value and treasure in this life. Is it things of earth or things of heaven? Luke chapter 12 says, "And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So this is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." All covetousness. Here's the laying up of your treasures on earth, which really comes down to covetousness, the things that you value that are of this life versus the things of heaven that we should be valuing, the things that are easy to grab onto versus the things that you have to choose to be about and decide. We need to be rich toward God. Paul, I think, struggled in some part with some of this, with his earthly nature that was in him. wanting to choose the easy things rather than the hard things. And he says in Romans chapter 7, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And I think all of us, having lived this human experience, have struggled at some point, to some degree, with this kind of thing where we have treasure that we have been storing on earth rather than storing in heaven. And if we allow that storing on earth to go on for too long, it becomes the sin that dwells within you. And it becomes harder and harder to make the right choice to store up things that are of eternity rather than temporary on this earth. And so no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus has given us two sub-principles here about this whole concept of where it is that we lay our treasures up, whether here on earth or up in heaven. And here he wraps up these two things of the treasure where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, and also the eye is the lamp of the body and being able to control what it is that you value. He sums it up with a main principle here for righteous living by saying that no one can serve two masters. That it is. We can fool ourselves, and many Christians often do try to fool themselves, by saying, "I can live one way Monday through Saturday, and then I'll throw on my good clothes and come to church, and I can put on a show for everybody else, and God must love me and accept me, so that's all good and well." But it's not. The main principle here is you cannot serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In other words, there's no fence sitters. It's either hate or love. There's no middle ground there. You're either devoted or you're despised. The other. So which is it? Do you love this world or do you hate this world? Are you devoted to this world? Devoted to or despised this world? Because whatever it is about this world, it's the opposite that you're really saying that you do with God. You can't love this world and love God. You can't be devoted to this world and still be devoted to God. What did God say about lukewarm Christians in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16? Right? He was going to spit them out of his mouth. Right? Maybe you've picked up a cup of coffee and you thought it was going to be hot coffee, and you take it and you're like, "Oh, this is lukewarm." They make iced coffee now, right? I've never gotten into that, but some people like it. But God would rather have them warm or cold, hot or cold. He does not want them to be lukewarm with him, one way or the other. And the King James Version uses the word mammon here, which is very interesting, a word we don't really use today anymore. But basically that means wealth or riches or earthly goods, not necessarily just money, but more of a comprehensive term that encompasses a lot of that kind of thing. So the treasure on earth, or the eye that seeks after the things of this life, this culture. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we need to be careful of what it is that we truly love in this life. Hopefully it's not the things of this earth and money. No mammon. Don't love mammon. Okay. Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? This is really what it comes down to. So a lot of times Christians are really slaves to things of this earth, but they tell themselves, I'm free. They've bought into the lie that Satan gives them that if you're free to do what it is you want to do. But in reality, Jesus says in John 6 and verse 34 that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so we really shouldn't buy into that lie. We're always going to be a slave to something, whether it is of this earth or of God. And God is a much better master than the prince of this life. Matthew chapter 6, as he continues, we're now into a second way in which we can live righteously. And he takes it on, again, say it, show it, explain it, as I stated in the beginning here. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So pursuing earthly gain, that word therefore connects the previous way of to live righteously with the way that he is now explaining how to live righteously. Pursuing earthly gain can make you anxious. Well, the more you have, the more you have to worry about, right? The person who has nothing in this life doesn't have a lot of things to worry about. There's not a lot in this life to worry about. But as soon as you buy that new car, as soon as you get the camper, as soon as you, whatever it is, suddenly you've got to buy what? Insurance. Why? Because insurance is supposed to take the worry out of having whatever it is that is new. Really? So the more things that you have, the more anxieties you could end up having. Now, Jesus mentions just a few things here that are of earthly concern. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing, right? Well, we already saw in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 that man shall not live by bread alone, right? That was what Jesus had said to the devil when he was being tempted in the desert after his baptism. And so he was pointing out the first sub-principle really here, that man is physical and spiritual. He's not just a physical being. If we were just a physical being, and that's we were no different than the animals as evolutionists would have us believe, that somehow we've evolved just into a better or greater life form, then this world would all be about just the physical things. We would be out there trying to figure out how we can get food and clothing and shelter and all the latest electronic gadgets and so forth, right? But that's not man. Man is made in God's image, and so we're not just all about the things of this life and where it is what we can store up for today and for right now to make my life today a little bit better. But we're also spiritual as well. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What are we about if we're made in God's image? We're about glorifying Him, about obeying Him, right? We see that in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, that the end of the matter is here, and that we're to fear God and keep His commandments, right? So man is about a lot more than just food and clothing, about the body. We're also about Him. How about a content person? A person who is content is hard to shop for, isn't he? Why is that? My father-in-law, who's going to be coming down soon to live with me, he is physically a content person. He has everything he'd ever need. And if he finds something he does need, he buys it, even if it's the day before Christmas. it has infuriated us over the years that, you know, we'll say, he really needs a new garden hose for this spring. And so, I mean, nothing else. He talked about a leaky hose last fall. So, okay, let's keep that in mind. We're going to buy it for him for Christmas because he named something that he needs. And then 2 days before Christmas, he's like, yeah, look at my new garden hose I got. You know, I got to get the garden ready for the spring. It's like, why did you do that? Most of us are not content physically. We want to have another shirt, a new pair of shoes. We want to have another car. Hey, the iPhone 2000, whatever's out, the latest one, right? Because you got to get the next gadget that's out there. And advertising is all about keeping us not very content physically, right? All the billboards, all the advertisements on TVs, everything that bombards us continually is all about, hey, you don't have what it is that you need, and you've got to have this latest thing. So it's good if we can figure out how to become content physically, yes, but what about content spiritually, where we can truly rest in our relationship with God and understand that. Philippians chapter 4, Paul speaks about this idea. Because if we're not content physically and spiritually, then we're going to have anxiety. And Paul says here, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need.
And contentment with godliness is great gain.
There you go. There you go. I heard a story one time about a man who had a little money purse, but there weren't very much in it, just a few coins, and he was an older man, and he was sitting down by a river, and this young man, just brash and full of, you know, anger and everything else, came down there, and he says, "Give me that purse, old man," or I'll cut your throat, and he says, "Well, here it is," he just hands it over, and the young man left, and a little while he came back and he says, "Now show me how you did that so easily." There was a contentment that the man had, even though he had very little, that the young man recognized and said, "I need to learn what it is that you have." If we're not content, we're going to be anxious. And so here it is that Jesus continues on this second way of living righteously that he is developing here. Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" There was a song on Christian radio not too long ago speaking about that how even all the stars that God made and all the great things that he's done, that you're worth more than those things. That was the theme of the song. And that's something that we struggle for in this culture and in this life. Where is my worth? Where is my value? Sometimes people try to find their worth, their value by a shopping addiction. They got to go out and continue to buy and buy and buy. They're hung up on materialism, and they buy something new and they feel good for a short time, but that wears off very quickly, and they're very soon having to buy more to satisfy that need that's within them, and they're really hollow inside because they're not about the value or worth that lasts, how God values them and how he shows them that they have worth. So here's the first illustration that Jesus uses here in the second half of Matthew chapter 6. Birds, The birds don't work. They don't go out. They don't have jobs. They don't have job interviews. They don't have paychecks. They aren't chasing after all kinds of material things and wondering, how am I going to make this mortgage payment? How am I going to make this car payment? How am I going to pay the electric bill? Whatever it is, they're not worried. They're not bundled up in anxiety at all. Birds don't worry. They don't work, and so they don't worry. And yet God takes care of them. Are you not of more value than they are? Jesus says, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? God provides for the birds without them becoming anxious. You know, they don't give any thought. They just go out and say, oh, I need a stick. Okay, here's another stick for my nest, and they bring it up, right? If they happen upon some piece of string or yarn or something, you know, that they can use, oh, wow, well, it's my lucky day. And they get it. God has provided for them, and they bring it up to their nest. And that's how they live. And you are more valuable than even the birds, Jesus says. So you are made in God's image, and so you have more value, more worth than the birds do. And so here's the second sub-principle, that worry is unhealthy and unproductive, Jesus tells us. We can't add a single hour to our lives by worrying. All we're doing is borrowing trouble, isn't it? By being anxious. I've learned that over the years, that especially over the last couple of years, that I can't change the things that I'm worrying about. All I can do is entrust God with the things that I'm concerned about and allow Him to take those worries from me. So here are some quotes about worry. Worry never robs tomorrow of its sorrow. It only saps today of its joy. And so really we're stealing joy from our lives when we worry. God says, I've got this joy. I want you to have life to the full, He says. Here's the joy that I want you to have today. And it's in abundance, and it's rich, and it's dripping, and it's just really thick and heavy. And here's the joy I want you to experience today. But you're worried about things, and so you're stealing all the grace and all the abundance that you could possibly have from God by worrying. How about this one? Worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it never gets you anywhere. I've got a friend up in Plattsburgh who has lost his sight in an accident, and it's been several years now, and he was just telling me on the phone this past weekend when I called him that his other senses are heightened, and he's able to tell where somebody is in the room by little sounds. He can tell what they're doing sometimes by certain smells. He can tell, and it always makes me a little worried to be around somebody like that, because I'm thinking, has my deodorant failed? I don't know. I got to. Of course, the great eminent theologian Bob Marley here. The greatness of a man is not how much wealth he acquires, so not the treasures of this earth, but in his integrity and his ability to affect those around him positively. Again, it's seeking after treasure of heaven, even though Bob Marley probably wouldn't say it quite in those terms. He's really getting at that principle that Jesus is speaking about. And finally, always remember this. Don't believe everything you think. Instead, replace your worries with faith. And I've come to realize that too, that, and we're going to talk about that in just a second, that worry is really the opposite of faith. Our faith is the opposite of anxiety. And so why are you anxious, Jesus continues, about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Maybe you've got the song in your head right now. Consider the lilies of the field, right? How they grow. And yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Here's a second illustration, and it's that flowers are very temporary. And yet look what God does for the flowers, right? We love flowers. We plant them, we pick them, we give them as gifts to different people. We comfort with them and bringing them to funerals. We celebrate with them and bringing them to weddings and other things that we do. Yet flowers are very temporary, so much more temporary than we are, and we're like a mist, we're told in Scripture. And so Solomon, who would represent the golden age of Israel, the height of mankind and everything that mankind could really achieve, Jesus obviously knows his audience, this Jewish audience that he's speaking with, who would be very familiar with Solomon. He brings up Solomon and says, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Man at his very height can't even achieve what the temporary flowers have as far as their beauty and glory go. And so there's something there for us to learn, that you're more valuable than birds, and yet he provides for you. And man at the height of his glory is nothing compared to lilies, compared to the flowers. There's something there, how much God really cherishes you as his possession. And he wants you to cherish him and store your treasure in heaven rather than on earth. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? So the third sub-principle here is God can provide for you more than even those beautiful flowers that you can see growing here on the hillside where he's speaking to his audience. God can do it. God can do it. Trust him. Anxiety is ultimately a faith problem. Oh, you of little faith, Jesus addresses them. That's really the main struggle, is when we worry, we are putting all of the anxiety and need to fix the problem on ourselves rather than allowing God and his vast power, infinite power, to fix the problem. And so that's really the difference between concern and worry, isn't it? When I'm concerned, I hear somebody's sick, I can give that over to God. I can say, Lord, so-and-so is struggling with this problem. I ask that you please bring healing, if it be your will, right? What are we doing? We're taking that concern for that person, that situation, and we're giving it to God to allow him to take care of the problem. With worry, though, it's the opposite, isn't it? With worry, or anxiety as it's called, we take the burden of responsibility upon ourselves. I don't know how I'm going to fix this problem. I don't know what I'm going to do, right? We think it's only ourselves that can fix that problem. And we're not allowing God to have any place in the problem solving whatsoever. So, oh, you of little faith, it becomes a faith problem if we're caught up in worrying. And of course, my faith had to grow a lot in 2020 to conquer the worry that I had. I realized how little faith I had when my wife first went on to palliative care and then hospice care. And I remember throughout last fall spending a lot of time with God and recognizing that it was a faith problem and how I had to grow in that faith, and he helped me to grow in that faith. It's really a good thing. So here we are, the last couple of verses here. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Notice that all these things that he mentions are earthly concerns. These are not of, you know, we're not to be worried about things of this life. We're not of this world, so don't worry like the world worries. Who doesn't know God? We do know God, and we can trust in him to help us in our time of need. He knows our needs more than we do, and yet he still wants us to ask. It's exciting to see how he'll work out this one. That's something that I said over and over again last year, especially, as I began to recognize this as a great adventure that I was involved in. It's exciting to see how he'll work out this problem. I don't see how he's going to work it out, but he's going to find a way, and it's going to be very exciting to watch. I've got a front row seat to this great adventure that I'm on. I'm on the front of the roller coaster, just, you know, heading down, and it's scary to me, but I know who holds me and who helps me. Here's the fourth sub-principle. God knows your needs. He knows your needs. And so he concludes with our second main principle, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the main principle for righteous living is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will fall into place. That's how it works. You keep your focus on main things, and God will continue to work that out in your life. Everything else that you might tend to worry about, you don't need to worry about. Everything else in life can be added by him. And therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Is God telling us to be anxious about tomorrow? No. He's telling us not to be anxious. I found if we schedule the concerns that I have, and I say to myself, well, that is a concern for tomorrow or next week, I can say, I don't need to think about it now. I can pray about it now, but I'm going to let God take care of it on the day that it's coming up when that particular struggle or something that would make me anxious is coming up. So don't borrow trouble. Most of the things that you would think are going to happen or might happen, could happen, they're not going to happen. Those things don't. So that ends our study. Just end the study with this particular illustration here. If you put your minor things, the sand, into that jar first, you're not going to be able to get those big rocks in. But if you take care of what is first, those big rocks, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and those go in the jar first, then you can pour that sand into the jar and it fills all the little spaces and it does work. So there it is. So to end with a question, is what you're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, or is it something else? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your son Jesus, that he has given us these principles for living for you, to have our hearts and minds fixed on eternity, on the things of heaven rather than the things of this earth. I pray, Lord, that we might make different choices in our lives, that we might put you first always and trust you to allow everything else that we need, and you know what it is that we need even before we ask, to be given to us all in its proper time, in your perfect way, from your perfect will. It's through Jesus we